This is the Lord's Day. This is the day that God in His goodness has given to us for our good, that we might praise His name, that we might glorify Him. And we come this morning realizing that this is a service of worship to the Lord. That we come to worship Him, to offer Him our praises, and yes, even indeed to offer Him our lives. And we come giving Him glorious praise. God's glory, His goodness, His greatness, His majesty draw us to worship Him. And His Word directs us on how we might do that. Here the psalmist calls to worship. Shout for joy to God all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are Your deeds. So great is Your power that Your enemies come cringing to You. All the earth worships You and sings praises to You. They sing praises to Your name. Let's begin our worship in song by turning in your bulletin there to Holy, Holy, Holy. And let's stand together and sing all four stanzas. Come this morning declaring that You are our Creator, and acknowledging that You are our Creator, and that You are mighty and powerful, and your creation displays that and displays your wisdom. Lord, we also come acknowledging that you are a wondrous Savior who has provided for us all that we need to be right with you. And we come rejoicing in that. We do rejoice that you are not only our Creator, but you are our Redeemer. Yet, Lord, we recognize that we come to you in and of ourselves with contaminated praises, and that we need the Lord Jesus. We need Him as our mediator. We need Him as our substitute. And we come this morning hiding ourselves in Him, believing in Him, trusting in Him, and rejoicing, Lord, that by your Spirit you have worked in our hearts, that you have convinced us of our misery and our sin outside of Christ, that you have persuaded us and displayed to us the beauty of Jesus, and that you have given us the grace to believe in Him and to come to you this morning to worship you. Indeed, Father, we need you to worship you, and we pray that you would be with us this morning, and we come only in Christ, and we pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Come to reading of God's Word. Remind us that that the Bible is indeed God's Word, that it is without error, that it is infallible, which means it's incapable of not accomplishing what God purposes it to accomplish. And it's our authority. That is, we don't sit above it. We don't sit beside it. We sit under it and submissive to it. Isaiah 53 is a passage that is a familiar passage of Isaiah. And the two scripture readings that we have here from the Old and New Testaments are dealing with the Lord Jesus up close, who He is, His person, not only who He is, but what He did, and His humiliation in Isaiah 53, but also in His exaltation in Revelation 5. And these scriptures are meant to complement the scripture that we will be looking at a little later on. Isaiah 53. Hear God's Word. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made His grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although He had no violence, and there was no deceit in His mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And over in Revelation 5, verses 6 through 14, John writes this: And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth.
And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. As we read God's Word, we are exposed. His holiness, His majesty, exposes our sin. And we come now to confess our sin together as a corporate body, acknowledging that we are born in sin, that we indeed have sin remaining in us, and that we desire God's mercy and His grace and His help to enable us to deal with our sin. So we come now confessing our sin together. I will lead us, say it together. Almighty God, we are unworthy to come to your presence because of our many sins. We do not deserve your grace and mercy. We've sinned against you, O Lord, and we have offended you. And yet, O Lord, as we acknowledge our sins and offenses, so also do we acknowledge you to be a merciful God, a loving and favorable Father to all who turn to you. And so we humbly ask you, for the sake of Christ your Son, to show mercy to us and forgive us all our offenses. Forgive the sins of our youth and old age. By your Spirit, O God, take possession of our hearts, so that not only the actions of our lives, but also the words of our mouths and the smallest thought of our minds may be guided and governed by you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory now and forevermore. Amen. We have the assurance of knowing that when God calls us to repent, that repentance is not just a morbid introspection of just focusing on our sin, but repentance is also, the other side of repentance is apprehending that God is indeed good and merciful, and that He will not cast away anyone who comes to Him. And 1 John is a reminder of that. 1 John 1:9 assures us of the pardon we have in Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you humbled over the depth of our sin, but fully assured of our pardon. We come not at our own initiative, but in response to your invitation and to your enabling. We come because you said to ask, to seek, and to knock. We come because we know that every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of lights. We long to see your kingdom grow, Father. We know that people coming to Christ brings rejoicing in heaven. We know that it shows us the power of your gospel and encourages us. We know that it brings you glory, Father. So we ask, Father, that you would bring people to yourself, that you would show us the power of your gospel and that you would bring glory to yourself that way. We long to be part of your gospel work, and we long to see people in our sphere being turned from darkness to light and being made worshipers of the true and living God. We ask that you'd give us confidence in the gospel and boldness in our speech. Give us love and compassion for our neighbors and our families and our friends. Most of all, Father, give us a passion for you that simply cannot be enjoyed silently. Father, we pray for the churches that have been a home for us till now. Father, I ask that you would not allow them to be discouraged by our coming together into a new fellowship. But Father, I ask that it would be a means of strengthening and challenging and stirring them up to be even more faithful and even more useful to you, Father. Father, we pray for the small churches in this area who are seeking to live out the gospel and draw others to Christ. We pray specifically for the Moores Mill Community Church. We pray for Purpose Baptist Church in Opelika, that you would give wisdom to their leaders and that you would prepare others to benefit from their ministry. Give them integrity in their life and in their doctrine. Make your gospel shine forth from them. And make your gospel shine forth more clearly in Lee County because of them. We also ask your blessing on Langdale Congregational Christian Church and for Pastor Don Saylor, especially as they gather for worship this morning. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement that he and his family have been to our fellowship. We ask, Father, that you would establish a name for yourself among us in this place. We need wisdom, Father. We need endurance. We need grace. Give us hearts that break over the lostness of those outside of Christ. Give us shepherd's hearts to see your church built up. Father, bring us new people to minister to, new people who want to minister to others with a clear vision of the gospel of your grace. Direct our paths, Father, to a wise and godly and gospel-centered pastor who can minister the Word of God to us and to the city of Auburn, a man who is after your own heart. Father, we lift up those who can't be with us this morning. We ask that you would draw near to Kendra Johnston, that you would help her to meditate on your truth and to know your grace and to know your nearness right where she is in the job that she's required to do this morning. Father, we ask that you bless David and Sean Adams as they worship with their family this morning. We thank you, Father, for the interest and the prayers and the encouragement of the Adams' home church and the counsel that they've given us in the last several months. Father, we also ask that you'd watch over Toby and Cindy Hoover and Jenny as they return to Bolivia and they work to reorient themselves for their missionary work there. And that you would use them, Father, to bring more people to your kingdom. We ask, Father, your blessing on Jay and his family. We ask that you'd meet their needs as Jay moves into a new area of ministry and that you would confirm that direction for him. Help them, Father, to know you as the great shepherd. We ask especially now, Father, that you would fill Jay with your Holy Spirit as he gives us the Word of God, giving clarity and boldness and grace. And open our hearts to receive your word. Father, we praise you for the material blessings that you have entrusted to us and showered upon us. Give us generous hearts that we might make friends for ourselves by the wealth that you've given us so that when it fails, that they will receive us into the eternal dwellings. And we pray this in the name of the head of the church, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the things that we want to emphasize here is that we don't come into the Lord's presence on our own or making it up as we go along, but we go into the Lord's presence because He's called us and because He's told us how He wants us to approach Him. And one of the areas that He has given to us as a model is in the area of tithes and offerings. And so we want to move into that time now. And I just want to read to you a couple of passages. And again, instead of having an offertory something, singing type of thing, I want to fill some of that with Scripture. First of all, as far as why we do this, we do this because this was an example laid down for us in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." And we take that as a pattern that we should follow for the support of the gospel and the work of the church. That as we gather together on the first day of the week, that we give our tithes and offerings to the Lord as a recognition of His blessings upon us and of His claim over all of our lives, not just over that one portion. So if you would, we haven't really planned exactly how we're going to do this, but is this the basket over here? Where's that? Okay. We'll just pass that around. And as we do that, I'm going to read some Scripture that will... I want to read a couple of passages of Scripture just to set your hearts as we take an offering. Psalm 128 says, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." And this is from the book of Mark. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who were first will be last, and the last first." May the Lord be honored in our tithes and offerings.
Continue with our worship and song by turning in our bulletins there to "A Love That Will Not Let Me Go." If you would stand and sing all three stanzas. A note about this song: this is a relatively new tune that I'm going to play, and I'm informed that some of you do know this tune, so that the rest of you will catch on by maybe the second or third verse. Oh,
Please be seated. Good seeing you. It is good to be here with you this morning. I appreciate and am honored by the request to come and lead in worship and preach. When I was, while I'm giving an introduction here, you can turn to Colossians 1. You can probably see that there in your Bibles. When I was in seminary, one of my professors, who was the main professor of homiletics, professor of preaching, would often address certain things that we would have to look out for once we got in the ministry and address certain fears that we had. And one of the fears that he addressed one day was about funerals. He said, most guys fear funerals. Most new pastors fear funerals. And he told us, don't fear funerals. He said, there are wondrous times of ministry. And people are often very gracious and very forgiving of something that happens in the funeral service itself that doesn't go quite right. So don't fear funerals. God can bless your ministry through those times. He said, and most of you here are looking forward to weddings and to wedding services and the joyous occasion that it is. He said, so I say to you, don't fear funerals, but fear weddings. He said, because it's being taped, videotaped, and most of the time they hope it's the only time they're going to have this service. And everybody's watching, and the daddy's paid a lot of money for it. So fear weddings. And I want to add one more to that. Not only do you want to fear weddings, you want to fear the first Sunday of a new church. Because no matter what, even though this is recorded here, you're going to remember this Sunday. You're going to remember the sermon, good or bad. You're going to remember everything about it. And so I come with a little bit of fear, but not really, because you've all been very gracious to me so far. And we come to God's Word. Colossians 1. For the next four Sundays, I'm going to be looking at Colossians. In some ways, it's going to be a flyover with a few landings. Spending some time in certain spots. Because this morning, we're going to deal with most of chapter 1. Really, you could have 4 or 5 or 10 sermons out of chapter 1. But we're just going to look at chapter 1 this morning. And we're going to address issues that are pertinent to a new church. Issues that Paul addresses here with this church. And so we come to God's Word this morning. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 24. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross.
And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's ask God to bless his word. Oh Lord, we come to you this morning, indeed, thankful that you have revealed to us your will, that you have revealed to us the way of salvation. Most of all, Lord, we are thankful that you have given to us the Lord Jesus, and we do worship him this morning, and we do pray that by your Spirit you would grow our understanding of who he is and what he has done for us. And we pray in his name. Amen. In 1893, the famous World Columbian Exposition came to Chicago, with some 21 million people visiting the exhibits there. And one of the features of this Columbian Exposition was the World Parliament of Religions. And in this exhibit, representatives of the world's religions met to share their best points and perhaps come up with a new world religion. Well, there was a man living in Chicago at that time named Dwight L. Moody. And Dwight L. Moody, as many of you probably are familiar with, saw this as a great chance for evangelism. And so Moody commissioned evangelists and positioned them at preaching posts throughout the city. But Moody's friends, however, had an idea. They wanted him, instead of just preaching, they wanted him to specifically attack this parliament of religions. But Moody refused, saying this. He said, "I'm going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him." And that he did. And that is Paul's method here in Colossians. Paul is writing to a church that is being assaulted by various forms of false teaching. And Paul's main method of dealing with this is to make Jesus Christ so attractive that the lure of these false teachings would just fade away. He comes to this church, and God's Word comes to us this morning as well, with that same truth. You know, the first and last order, and everything in between, order of business for a church, an old church or a new church, any church, is to focus upon Jesus Christ and His beauty and His glory and His majesty. Therein changing the people there, changing the people here, but also attracting the people from outside. They will come in and maybe inspect and perhaps be drawn in by the glory of Jesus Christ. And so the question I lay out before you this morning is, how does Paul point this church to Jesus? And how does he point this church to Jesus? First of all, we see in this passage that Paul focuses upon what the Lord Jesus has done in and through this church. He focuses upon what the Lord Jesus has done in and through them. Paul begins this letter in verses 1 through 3 in the typical standard form of the day. That is, by a greeting and then following that and later on with a thanksgiving. And in this greeting and thanksgiving in verses 1 through 8, we learn that Epaphras is the one who initially preached the gospel to this church. And he was also the one now coming back and communicating to Paul the evidences of the gospel that had changed these people. First of all, he reported to Paul the initial evidence that he saw. That is, we see in verses 5, the end of verse 5 and verse 6, that the word of truth, the gospel, was proclaimed to them. In verse 6b, we see that, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. That is, the gospel was the power of salvation. The gospel had changed them. And Paul is reminded here, and reminds them here as he writes to them, that indeed the gospel had changed them. In verse 13, we learn that it had delivered them from the domain of darkness and delivered them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In verse 21, we learn that this group of people were alienated from God, hostile to him, as all men are outside of Christ. But it reminds him that God had been reconciled to them through the body of Jesus Christ. That not only that had they been reconciled to God, but more importantly, God was reconciled to them. And that there had been reconciliation. Other places in this passage remind them of what had happened. That God had forgiven them, redeemed them. And so Paul reminds them and focuses their attention upon that initial evidence. That the gospel of grace had changed them. Now, as has already been recognized by Stan, but this is a special day for most of you. Part of your vision is being realized. The convictions and the vision that you have, though, you must remember that they have their roots in what God first worked in you. And what He first did by the gospel of grace. This gospel, this word of truth that came to you. That God affected your heart. And that, indeed, the evidence is there. And I think it's appropriate in this day to remember that with thanksgiving to the Lord. That you're not who you once were. And that it's also important, and I do this sometimes, to think, where would I be this day if the Lord had not changed me? What kind of person would I be? What track would my life have taken? And to be thankful for what God has delivered you from. And Paul reminds them of that. In this special day, we are to do that as well, as each Lord's Day we do. So he reminds them of the initial evidence that that they should focus upon what God had done in them initially. But also, not only initially, but there was ongoing proof that God was working in them. We see in verses 3 and 4, particularly verse 4 and 5, Paul talking about faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this faith in Jesus Christ, obviously Christ is the object of their faith, but one noted scholar, F.F. Bruce, says this. This phrase emphasizes that Christ was the living environment within which their faith was exercised. That is, they were in Christ. And that shaped who they were. So he notes their faith in Christ. But he also notes the love that they have for the saints and the hope they have laid up for them in heaven. In other words, faith, hope, and love, a familiar phrase. As someone has said, a shorthand for genuine Christianity. That has been evidenced in them. And it still is. And Epaphras has recalled this to Paul and has told them that the Lord indeed is working in them. That God is at work in their lives even now. Even amidst all the facing this false teaching coming at them. That God is at work in them. But not only is God at work in them, He's at work in the world around them, through them. Verse 6. It talks about the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. The Lord Jesus is at work. God is at work, according to Paul here. As C.S. Lewis would note, Aslan is on the move. God is working in the lives of His people and in the lives of those who are yet to come to Him. Now, most organizations, and I'll say just narrow that, most churches, new or old, would say that their desire is to be driven by the gospel. That the gospel is their main purpose, their main focus. And that the core principles of their church should be the gospel. That is, justification, sanctification, scripture, the glory of God. The core issues of the gospel. But there are many factors that can often derail this. Many things that come. Sometimes churches intend to be driven by principle, but they often begin to be driven by their methodology or their programs. Those things happen. One of the factors that needs to be considered and committed to help short-circuit those derailments is the commitment to this truth, this presupposition that God is at work in the lives of His people. A commitment to that assumption, that God is at work. A commitment to that presupposition will, first of all, enable you to be patient with one another. But you know that God is at work in the lives of my brother, my sister. That despite some differences we might be having, God is at work. It will enable you to be patient with people inside the church, but also outside who are coming in. And maybe new converts, or not even converted yet, who are just checking the gospel out, so to speak. It will enable us to be patient. We believe and are committed to this idea, this truth that God is at work. But also keep the church from becoming too pushy with people. People who have yet come to Christ or who are new Christians. But also shape how you view the Christian life. That you will, if you understand that God is at work, you won't downplay the ordinary means by which God grows His people. Instead of running to the grand and the spectacular, you will be committed to the ordinary means by which God grows His people and is at work and works through the means that He works through. But also, it will influence your style and method of evangelism. Again, you won't be pushy. You understand it is God who is at work. Yes, He uses us, and He uses our methods and whatnot, but it's God who is at work. But lastly, I think in dealing with this whole idea of God being at work, I think a commitment to an understanding of that will help keep you from becoming discouraged and keep discouragement at bay when things aren't growing as fast or as quickly as you would like. Or other churches down the street that are employing less than biblical techniques to grow the church, it will keep you from becoming discouraged even when they're growing and building bigger buildings. Paul reminds them that God is at work in them. He notes the initial evidence and he notes the ongoing evidence that He is at work in the world. But he holds Jesus up to these people and he says to them, Jesus Christ has affected you and He is still at work by His Spirit in your lives. So not only does Paul point them to Jesus by noting what God has worked in them and is working, he also focuses them on into the passage of their future spiritual well-being by focusing upon the knowledge of Christ. Paul focuses upon their future spiritual well-being. Look in verses 9 through 14. That is simply Paul's reporting what he has been praying for them. As he is reminded of the church, he tells them he's been praying for them, and this is what I've been praying for you. A good friend of mine is a minister, is a campus minister actually, and a very talented, very gifted man. He's a campus minister in Mississippi. Very good preacher, and the Lord has blessed his ministry. He's been at two campuses since he's been out of seminary, and the Lord has just blessed everything He's ever done, really. A lot of converts. His preaching has transformed many students' lives. The Lord has really used him. And recently he shared with me that he was attending a pastor's conference in Mississippi. And the main speaker for that conference was a former professor of his. In fact, his favorite professor in seminary. And he said he tried to position himself to kind of go up to the professor at the end of one of the talks to see if the professor remembered who he was. And as he was looking for the professor in the crowd, all of a sudden, this arm came and grabbed him and around his shoulder and started shaking him and saying hello. And it was this professor. And Ricky said, Dr. Kelly, I didn't know if you'd even know me or remember me. He said, Ricky, I've been praying for you 4 days a week for the past 8 years since you graduated. My friend Ricky said it was probably the most encouraging thing he had had in years, said to him. And then his wife said, see, I knew there was a reason why you're being blessed. It really wasn't you, it was somebody else. But what comfort they must have gotten here from the fact that Paul's praying for them. And he tells them what he's praying for them. And one of the things he prays for them is that their knowledge, we see in verse 9 here, the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, they would be filled with that. That they would grow in their knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of the Lord Jesus, knowledge of who God is. But that this knowledge would not be static or stagnant, that it would affect them, that their conduct would be affected, that they would grow and that they would bear fruit from this and walk in a worthy manner. Now, I'm sure you recognize this and you're aware of this, that knowledge has come upon hard times in recent years in the evangelical church. Many people will say, don't give me theology, just give me Jesus, which is a loaded statement. As soon as you say Jesus, you've got theology. But I know this is a college town, so it's probably not as much the case here, because people are more inclined to want to actually grow an understanding of things and to investigate and to know things. And I'm sure that's true here in this church. But Paul reminds this church here, reminds us that knowledge is important, that we grow in understanding. Growing in understanding means we grow in our in bearing fruit. But as we see in verses 9 through 10, through 10, that this is a cyclical effect, or it's a spiral effect. As we grow in our knowledge, we bear fruit. And then, as at the end of verse 10, it says, increasing in the knowledge of God. We are the more we know, the more we grow in what we do, therefore we know God more. For example, my wife got me this guitar when we got married. I didn't know how to play the guitar before that. Although I knew all the chords because I was a music major in college and I had to kind of know the functions of all the instruments. So I knew technically kind of how to play the guitar, I knew how to strum and whatnot. So I had some knowledge, but I started playing and started practicing. And the more I practiced, the more I knew how to play the guitar, the more I understood, oh, that's why that does this. And the same is true in the Christian life. You can remember the first time you really understood who God was and His faithfulness and His sovereignty, that you could trust Him. And then along comes the first major trial after that. And you're tested. Am I going to really believe? Do I really believe this? And you hold to God, onto God by faith, bearing the fruit there by believing. And then as you come through that trial, you know God even more. And that's what Paul is saying. He's praying that this church would continue to grow in their knowledge, bearing fruit, therefore growing in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the gospel, proclaiming to them that true knowledge has an effect. You know, let someone who has grown up in a legalistic home or legalistic a church, and let them grow up or grow in their understanding of justification, that indeed that their sins are not only taken away, but that in Christ they have been given His righteousness. You will watch somebody be transformed. Just by the knowledge of justification, it will transform their lives. Verse 12 is an interesting passage. It talks about Paul giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints. In my studies for this text in a Sunday school class back last year, I found out something about that word qualified. It's the same word used when John the Baptist says in Mark, he says, he's talking about Jesus and the coming of Jesus. He says, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. The word worthy there is the same word used here for qualified. In other words, God has made you worthy. He has made you worthy to share in the inheritance of the saints. Now, John the Baptist is probably the greatest of the prophets. He was the second Elijah. Elijah was the great prophet of the Old Testament. Here comes John the Baptist, the greatest prophet. Someone who, if anybody is worthy, he's worthy. And he says, the straps of whose sandals, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And here Paul is saying that God has made you worthy, that He has qualified you. Now, a grasping of that truth, a church grasping just that truth, will transform that church. The knowledge of this will shape you, will affect you. First of all, it will humble you. Because you know that it's nothing new. It's that God has qualified you. He has made you right. He has given you the righteousness you need. But it will also give you boldness. That you can go out secure in Him. A humble boldness. It will transform a group of people. It will transform a person. It will transform a church. And as you grow in your knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done for you and is doing in you, you will mature. And oddly enough, most people think that the Paul's theme verse in this passage or in Colossians is 28, verse 28 in chapter 1, with that is that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the purpose of this book. Paul prays this prayer. He prays for their future spiritual well-being, that it will grow in their knowledge of Jesus. He focuses upon what God has done, what the Lord Jesus has done and is doing, but also what He will do in them as they grow in their knowledge of Him. The last thing I want us to focus on, to look at, is that not only does Paul focus them on these two things, but lastly, most importantly, Paul simply focuses them upon the Lord Jesus in His person. Verses 15 through 20 describe that. And throughout this passage, the gospel is described in various ways. The gospel is the power. The gospel is grace. The gospel is truth. The gospel is joy. But most of all, the gospel is Jesus. The gospel is a person and not a system. Paul holds Christ out to them. He holds Him up to them in all of His glory and says, this is your perpetual orienting truth. Fix your thoughts. Fix your desires upon Him alone. All of your desires upon Him. I read a book back in the spring entitled Ghost Soldiers. It's about a account of prisoners of war in World War II in the Philippines. And many of those prisoners of war experienced intense suffering. Many of them died. And part of their suffering was the fact that they were starved for most of the time. They had very little food, and it had grave effects upon their bodies. Their hair fell out. Their teeth fell out. But many of them went blind temporarily from no food. And the author notes how consumed these men were with food. He said this, most of the time, they dreamt about food. They never tired of the subject. Next to food, women didn't stand a chance. Thoughts about relations with women were a distant memory, a vaguely amusing problem not germane to the subject. The subject was ice cream, Georgia peaches, strawberry rhubarb pie, asparagus with hollandaise. Now they must have been hungry. If they ever made it home, they would surround themselves with food. At night, the men would swap recipes for dishes that were obscenely rich. Chocolate syrup on mashed potatoes. Molasses and whipped cream over a whole stick of butter. They would be lying on their bunks in the dark, and without preface or provocation, someone would say, in a tone of perverse glee, bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. And everyone would writhe and groan. A few moments would pass, and someone would break down the silence, New England clam chowder. On it would go until they drifted off to miserable sleep. Food was their consuming desire. It filled their thoughts, filled everything about who they were. Now, without being too simplistic, that should be the goal of any church, of this church. That Christ is held up in His glory. That you see, He is seen as preeminent in all things. The supremacy of Christ in everything. In verses 15 through 20, do just that. Paul holds Jesus up to them. Many believe that this was a hymn during this time. And it's basically broken down into two sections. First of all, in verses 15 through 17, he talks about the preeminence of Christ in creation. That in verse 15, the primacy of Christ. That not talking about that Jesus was actually first born, that He was actually created at a point in time, but that whole phrase there is the idea of primacy. Verse 16, He's the Creator. Verse 17, for Him, and it's for Him and for His glory. Verse 17, He's eternal. There's so much here that we could preach many sermons on this. But the idea here is Paul is holding the person of Christ up to them. He is preeminent in creation. But also, as we continue, we find that not only is He preeminent in creation, He's also preeminent in the church, as verse 18 says. He's the head of the body, the church. The firstborn from the dead. That in everything, He might be preeminent. Now, verse 18 should be posted somewhere in every church, new and old. Because invariably, over time, there are people within a church that will slowly begin to, quote, take possession of that church, if that were possible. You've probably known such people. You might even have been guilty of that. I've known flower committees to be the de facto head of the church. I've known wealthy families to be the de facto head, or strong elders, strong-willed elders, I should say. My mother's home church, when she was reared, recently had some big problems. It seemed that the senior citizens controlled this church. And one particular pastor came to this church to minister, and some of the older folks didn't like him. And so what they did was they made his life difficult. One particular day, he was going to take them with the church van up to the mountains. It was kind of a day trip. And they didn't like him at all. And as they gathered to get to the church, the Mansons beside the church, and he said, "I need to go get my jacket. I'll be right back." As he goes in to get his jacket, they get the idea. "Let's leave him. Let's do this ourselves." So they left him there. These people who thought that they were the head of the church. It's easy to think that. And Paul reminds them that Jesus Christ, He is the head of the church. He is the King and the Lord of this church. He's not only the King of creation, but He's the King of His people. And He rules us by His royal word and by the ministry of men He has appointed. But He is the head. He is God and we are not. He is the Lord of the church and we are not. So Paul focuses them upon the Lord Jesus. And he holds them up in all of His greatness. And reminds them, and he draws them to his beauty, and he challenges them with that. And that is a challenge for you this morning. That not only would you focus upon what God has done in you and through you, and what he will do in the future, but also focusing upon Jesus himself. I'll close with this story. In May of 1738 in London, there was a little group of young men who were Anglican, very religious and very moral men. But they were becoming acutely aware of an inside emptiness that they had. They recognized that their religion was merely externals. It was not a living thing. And so they began to meet together regularly, every day, every evening, in the apartment of a man named William Bray. And every night they would discuss and pray and talk about religion. Two of these men were John and Charles Wesley. And there was an entry in Charles Wesley's journal one day during this time that read this. He said, "Received a sacrament today, but not Christ. Went through the motions, but didn't understand." In other words, he wasn't connected with Christ. He didn't understand who he really was. There was also a man who met with these men named William Holland. And one day he brought with him, one night during the meeting, he brought with him a commentary on Galatians by Martin Luther. The date was May 17, 1738. And he asked, William Holland asked Charles Wesley to read part of this preface to the group. And the next day in William Holland's journal he wrote, "When Wesley read from Luther the passage, 'What? Have we nothing to do? No, nothing, but accept of Him who God has made for us our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption.'" Holland said, "At these words I broke free, and suddenly power came upon me, and I knew who He was." He understood. Charles Wesley noted the change in Holland and noted in his journal, "Mr. Holland seemed to have found faith tonight, but I don't get it." 4 days later, May 21st, Charles Wesley notes in his journal, "I found it. I saw by faith I stood. I went to bed sensing my weakness, but finding confidence in Christ." The future well-being of this church will be shaped by your focus upon Christ, by your confidence in Him. By knowing and growing in the knowledge of Him, by resting in Him, that He indeed is supreme. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we do thank You. We thank You for what You have done in our lives. We thank You for the promises of what You will do in and through us as we grow in the knowledge of Your will. Most of all, Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We acknowledge that that is why we are here. Because He has come into our lives by His Spirit and created an inner revolution that has transformed us, given us desires that we thought we would never have, and giving us a hope. Lord, I pray that You would bless this month of meetings, that You would continue to bless these gatherings here, that the Lord Jesus would be exalted and be glorified through these times. And we pray in His name. Amen. We close this morning by singing a hymn that was written by Charles Wesley. Rejoice, the Lord is King, exalting the Lord Jesus. Let's stand. Not under His wrath or cursed, but blessed. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.